Please remain standing and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. Read verses 1 through 11, then we'll turn to our sermon text in Romans 9. Jeremiah 18. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me: O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. All right, let's go to Romans 9. We'll be picking up in the middle of the chapter, in the middle of Paul's argument here, with verse 14 up through verse 24. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Amen. You can be seated. The kind of teaching and preaching that we're committed to here, resurrection, based on the Word of God, goes by different names. Sometimes you hear it called Reformed theology. That's a pretty good word for it. historical word. There's a more casual phrase that people sometimes use to describe it. It's the phrase, big God theology. Reformed theology has sometimes been described that way, as big God theology. I like that term because it gets at this basic fact that God is the creator. That God is in charge. And that God does not have any obligation to fit inside the box of our understanding. And he certainly does not need our approval for anything that he thinks or says or does. This underlines what people have commonly called the godness of God. Godness of God. That he is God and we are not. And that sounds really obvious, and it is one of the simplest, most basic things you could possibly know about God. And yet, it can be one of the very hardest for us actually to take to heart. Another word that's often used to get at this big God theology, or the godness of God, is the word sovereignty. The sovereignty of God. What does that mean? Literally, it means that God is king. A sovereign is a king. It means that God has both the authority and the ability to do whatever he chooses to do. And that's what this section of Romans 9 is about, which we're going to look at in three parts this morning. First will be God's free mercy, verses 14 to 16. Second, God's free justice, verses 17 to 18. And third, the potter and the clay, verses 19 to 24. So God's free mercy, God's free justice, and the potter and the clay. Now, Paul has just gotten finished showing from the Old Testament that mere family ties to Abraham never, from the very beginning, even in the story of Abraham's own family, those family ties were never a guarantee of God's approval or God's blessing. That's an important starting place here. Remember how Ishmael and Isaac were both Abraham's sons, but only Isaac was the son of promise. And you got to Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau were twins. They're both sons of Isaac. But God set his covenant love on Jacob and not Esau. This had nothing to do with Jacob deserving it more than Esau deserved it. Not at all. God decided this before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad. So Paul has been dealing then with this hard question throughout this chapter. He's been dealing with that hard question, what about Israel? If nothing can separate us from the love of God, Romans 8, then what about all of these Israelites in Paul's day who have been rejecting Jesus, rejecting the gospel, not joining the Christian church? And Paul is trying to remind the Romans that just being an Israelite, just being descended from Abraham, has never, in all of history, from the very beginning, that's never been the point. What matters is God's promise. And God gives his saving promises to people according to his own sovereign plan. And in God's plan, there have always been many physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac, such as Ishmael, such as Esau, who aren't truly spiritually children of Abraham at all, or children of God. And as it's turning out in Paul's day, and in the day of, in the first century where the Roman church is living, as it turns out, there happen to be many Gentile people who are truly spiritually children of Abraham and children of God in God's sovereign plan. And so in the final analysis, what makes the difference? What makes the difference is not something that God sees in those different people and responds to somehow. No, it's God's plan that makes those people different from one another. God's plan comes first. God's initiative. God's grace. God's sovereignty. Okay. So in verse 14, Paul is raising yet another possible objection to this whole idea. It's natural when you hear this kind of teaching anywhere in the Bible, including from Paul, that all sorts of questions come up. Wait, that can't be right. Or what about this? What about that? What about all of these ways that doesn't seem to make sense to me? And Paul is very aware of that. And he actually, this is something I love about the way that Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that he brings up those questions himself. He's not afraid of them. He doesn't shy away from them. He says, and here's the question I know is on your minds. And it's a really hard question, but let me help you answer it. The question is, can you really say, Paul, that God just decided to show his saving love to Jacob and not to Esau when Jacob was naturally no better than Esau? How can that be fair? How can that be just? Because, of course, to us, justice seems to mean, well, justice means people getting what they deserve. We want to see people get what they deserve. And so when we hear about this unconditional choice of God, what we called last time unconditional election, many people naturally have this kind of gut reaction. That can't be right. That can't be just for God to do it that way. And so Paul raises the question, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And he says, by no means. By no means. One thing we know for sure is that God is just. God is righteous. So how do we answer this question? Well, to begin with, we have to remember this important point, that pure justice would mean that nobody gets salvation, that everybody gets judgment, including every one of us. Because after all, that's what we all deserve. People are sometimes offended by the notion that God wouldn't save everybody, forgetting for the moment that if we really want total equality, if we really want everybody treated the same way, God would be well within his rights simply to save nobody. Remember, God is the king. God is sovereign. And we are sinners. Guilty sinners. So when you ask for justice, you have to be careful what you wish for. It's like that famous line from The Merchant of Venice, in the course of justice, justice alone, none of us would see salvation. See, this is where the mercy of God enters in, what we're calling this morning God's free mercy. God's free mercy. Paul quotes here from Exodus chapter 33, where God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, there's no condition in the person that he's showing mercy to. I will have mercy on people who do X, Y, or Z. I will have compassion on people who do A, B, and C. No, it's I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God doesn't have to do this. God doesn't have to show mercy to anybody. And yet he does. That's the kind of God he is. Just the amazing thing about God. One of them. He's a God who shows mercy when he doesn't have to. Freely. Because of who he is. He extends his love and his grace and his compassion. It flows so freely to people who don't deserve it. People who have no claim upon it. But he says, I'm going to show my mercy to you. I see you in your helplessness, your slavery, your bondage to sin, your deadly disease, death itself spiritually. I'm going to show compassion. I'm going to treat you differently than what your sins deserve. Remember, God could do that for nobody if he wanted. Or he could do it for everybody. He could do it for some. There's no rule that tells God what he has to do about this. And if he decides to show mercy to some, there's no rule that tells God, well, here are the kinds of people that you have to pick. Who would give God that kind of rule? You? Me? There's also no rule that says, now, God, to be fair, if you show mercy to these people, you have to show mercy to those people over there, too, because otherwise you wouldn't be judged. No, there's no rule that tells God what to do like that. A lot of people feel instinctively like there should be, like we would like to be able to give God a rule like that. But if you ask why, well, it's hard to answer that. Why do you feel like you could tell God, give God that rule? Remember where we started here, that God is God. This is so basic. It's because God is God. That is why he can have mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy on and have compassion on whomever he wants to have compassion. And as hard as that is, when you look at it from one point of view, to come to terms with, on the other hand, I really want to be able to show us today that that is ultimately good news for Christians. That is good news for Christians. Because if there were some rule, if there were some way that we had to qualify to get mercy from God, if you had to fill out an application, say, here are the reasons why I should get mercy from God compared to this other person over here, that application would be denied for every one of us. We would never be able to get that mercy. We would never be able to live up to that standard, no matter what it could be. If it depends on us, if it depends on us, then things are just hopeless for us. We can only hope to get mercy from God because his mercy depends entirely on him and not on us. That's the good news here, is that God's mercy depends entirely on him. It doesn't depend on you. And that's why you can trust it. That's why you can take refuge in it. That's why you can have confidence. Yes, God has shown me true mercy in Christ, and he's never going to let me go, and nothing can snatch me out of his hand, because it depends on him and not on me. So then, Paul says, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That verse reminds me very much of something he says elsewhere in Philippians 2, when he says that it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Remember that verse? Apart from God's mercy, we have neither the desire nor the ability to please God. In other words, sinners like us lack not just the can-do, we lack the want-to. We don't even want to care about what God thinks, or we don't even naturally want to please him unless he starts working first, unless he puts that desire in our hearts. Unless he wakes us up from spiritual death and gives us those desires to believe him and to trust him. That's the human will part. But then, supposing you disagreed with me about that, say, no, I really do naturally want to please God. Well, even if we did want to, we couldn't do it. That's the exertion part, right? Not unless he gives us the ability. Even if we had the desire, we wouldn't have the ability. God works in our hearts both the desire and the ability to hold out our hands in faith, to receive from him the free gift of what Jesus has done for us. You could ask, well, why? Why does he do this? Why does he show mercy? And again, to find the answer, you can't look within. You have to look outside. You have to look at him. The only answer is in God. And this is how Paul goes on. I will have mercy. Well, what he said earlier, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will exertion, but on God who has mercy. And so before we go questioning why God doesn't show mercy to everybody, shouldn't we first stand back in amazement and ask, why would he do it for anybody? Why would he do it for me? And when we think that way, well, what starts to stand out much more clearly is the glory of God, his glorious grace, his glorious mercy and compassion towards sinners. See, God is glorified when sinners are saved because it's all his doing. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So when God saves sinners, God is glorified. Okay, now put a pin there. Idea. God glorified in the salvation of sinners. As Paul goes on, he shows us now a complementary truth, something that is also true. Because that is not the only way that God is glorified. That mercy and compassion, that is one expression of God's character. But we dare not reduce everything about God only to his mercy and compassion. See, if God only showed mercy and compassion, that alone, all the time, and he showed it to everybody, what would happen is we would have an incomplete picture of the character of God. That's what Paul's getting at in the next two verses. Paul goes back to Exodus again, same book. This time a little earlier in the book to the history of the 10 plagues. Remember, let my people go. Pharaoh won't do it. So God sends the 10 plagues. And you could think, what was the point of the 10 plagues? And you might say, first reaction might be, well, the point was to force Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, to force him to release them from slavery. It's like, Pharaoh, I could do this all day. You either let them go or you're just going to keep getting more plagues. And so eventually Pharaoh just gives in and lets them go. And that's not completely wrong. I think that's part of the point. God is forcing Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. But the point of the plagues was not just to get to that outcome, not just to get to the outcome of emancipation for Israel. The point of the plagues was the glory of God. For God to demonstrate, for everybody to see that he was the sovereign king over the king of Egypt. Over Pharaoh, over Pharaoh's army, over the Egyptian false gods of every description that Pharaoh served, and over his people Israel. This was the point of the 10 plagues. It was for the glory of God to be put on display, this display of the sovereignty of God over the nation of Egypt and its king and its gods and its people and over the people of God. Imagine for a second that Moses had gone to Pharaoh the first time and said, Pharaoh, let my people go, God says. And Pharaoh had said, oh, okay. You know, and he let the people go. And off they go to the promised land. Well, that wouldn't have been much of a story to tell, right? We wouldn't have had the history of the Exodus at that point. Old book of Exodus, it wouldn't need to exist. It wouldn't be a history worth telling. And think about what would be lost there. Think about how we wouldn't have had the chance to see God show his powerful deliverance, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, as he describes it so many times in the Bible. See, it's actually through Pharaoh's opposition to God that we get a clearer picture of the glory of God than we would have gotten without Pharaoh. See, God is sovereign in his mercy, but he is also sovereign in his judgment. And in both cases, he is putting on display for us to see his glory for our good. And Paul is pointing out here in Romans then, God actually designed history. God designed history to have Pharaoh in it for that very reason. He raised up Pharaoh, this rebellious king, so that in Pharaoh, in his rebellion, in his total defeat in the end, God's saving power would be put on display and his name would be glorified, as well as God's power for judgment. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. But in either case, the goal is the same. It's the glory of God. That's the point. It's interesting as you go through the 10 plagues. There are places where it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. And there it's describing Pharaoh's action. The evil in Pharaoh's heart, his sin, his pride, his arrogance, his tyrannical oppression of Israel in direct rebellion against God's command. On the other hand, other verses in that same history say it a little bit differently. It says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You see the difference there. There it's describing the action on God's side. It's describing God's sovereign activity as God orchestrates those events, including Pharaoh's rebellion, for his grand purpose in rescuing Israel from slavery. And what Scripture is showing us is that both things are true at the same time. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God is sovereign, and yet Pharaoh is still responsible for his wicked choices that he made in rebellion against the Lord. And so that history of Pharaoh is helpful then when we go on to this third section in today's text, the potter and the clay. Where Paul is now fast forwarding back to the present and thinking about the present day, the problem of Israel's mainstream Israel rejecting Jesus, and the implications of this for the Christian church and our understanding of what God's doing at this moment in the history of his salvation. So he raises this other rhetorical question in verse 19. He says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" In other words, if God is sovereign, if God decides to have mercy on some but not others, well, how can he still blame the people that he didn't decide to save? Paul's answer is very simple. It's because he is God. It's the godness of God. God is under no obligation to save anybody. He's certainly under no obligation to save everybody, like we were saying earlier. And so Paul puts that very starkly when he shoots back in verse 20. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this?" Imagine, you know, this lump of dirt. It's supposed to be very striking and absurd. Imagine the lump of clay talking back to the potter. It's not going to happen. And he's trying to impress on us starkly. That's the position we're in related to God. Has the potter no right over the clay? Here's my clay. What am I going to make today? Well, he can make whatever he wants. He's the potter. It's his clay. And so Paul's trying to give us this reality check to remind us that we don't make the rules for God. He is God and we are creatures. And not just creatures, but we are sinners. And so it is right and good for God to show mercy. It is also right and good for God to show his wrath. In both ways, God's character is displayed. His power, his righteousness, his glory. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, God is glorified not only by salvation, but also by judgment. And it's when we see them both on display, when we see both, that is when we get a properly full picture of who God is. And that's what we want, right? We want the truth about who God is in all of his glory, in all of his attributes. You might ask then at this point, well, if God is glorified by judging sinners, wouldn't it have been easier, simpler, for God just to go ahead and wipe us all out? Like he did very nearly in Noah's flood. The answer is yes, that would have been easier. That would have been, well, not easier for God. God can do anything, but it would have been simpler, no doubt. And God would have been well within his rights to do it. But here is why he didn't, Paul says. It's because he's enduring, he says, with much patience those destined for judgment in order, verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. When you look around at the world and you see all of the evil in it, and you see all the awful problems and the suffering and the devastation and the wickedness, and you think, why doesn't Jesus just come back and wipe it all out? Well, one of the many reasons that we could give for this, one of the most important, is that Jesus yet has mercy to show. He yet has people to save. He yet has people to gather into his kingdom. So that common grace by which God preserves the whole world in spite of all the evil in it, he does that so patiently because of his mercy. He's enduring all that evil with patience so that he can keep showing his mercy to his people and bringing people into his kingdom and saving them and showing the glory of his compassion and love. not from the Jews only, Paul says, but also from the Gentiles. And it might be kind of jarring because we've gotten all in our mode of theological questions. And so he brings up Jews and Gentiles. And you're going to think, wait, what? And this is where we have to remember from last time. Romans 9 comes to us in a context. It's not just about answering our contemporary theological questions. You want to understand what was Paul's problem he was dealing with, what was on the minds of this church. And it's the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's saying God has people all over the world. God's promises to Israel have not failed. Israel has not been separated from the love of God. No, God's plan and God's promises are much bigger than one nation, one family. And while it's true that many physical descendants of Abraham ended up going the way of Ishmael and Esau instead of Isaac and Jacob, God was showing in these early decades of the church that there were many Gentiles who were in fact vessels of mercy prepared by God from all eternity to show his glory in their salvation through Christ. And that is great news for the church, especially a church full of Gentiles, you know, like us. When many people think about this difficult teaching of the Bible, and I want to acknowledge this is difficult. Some of you are more familiar with it than others. Some of you think, oh, that's what I've always believed. Some of you think, what? This is hard stuff that the pastor's saying. It is hard. It is humbling in particular. That's one of the reasons why it's so hard. It's humbling, this bigger view of God and his glory, for him to be the potter and for us to resign ourselves to the idea we're clay compared to him. But when many people think about this teaching, they can get hung up on the question, wait a second, then which one am I? Am I one of the vessels of wrath or one of the vessels of mercy? Am I chosen? Am I going to be saved, or am I just doomed from the start? Because if God hasn't chosen me, then I guess I can't be saved even if I want to. See, thinking about it that way turns Paul's point here completely upside down. That's going back to a self-centered mentality. I frequently need to be reminded in lots of parts of my life that, Zachary, it is not all about you. I've got to be reminded about that as a dad, as a husband, as a pastor, as a Christian. It is not all about me. And that really is Paul's message for all of us in this chapter. It's not all about you. It's about the glory of God. God, who is sovereign in his justice and sovereign in his mercy both. But this sovereign God has done something that in his sovereign kingship he wants you to pay attention to this morning urgently. That this sovereign God has provided a way in his mercy for sinners like us to be saved. And so the question we need to be asking together this morning is not, am I chosen? We need to be asking, am I on that way of salvation that God has sovereignly provided? Am I trusting in this Jesus God has given to save sinners? Because Jesus tells us very clearly in John, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You never have to be concerned that, oh no, I wanted to be saved, but I couldn't be because Jesus wouldn't take me. If the Lord is working in your heart, that desire to be saved, the desire to be reconciled to God, to know his forgiveness, to know his love, to know his compassion and his sovereign mercy, you come to Jesus and he will not cast you out. Stop thinking about yourself and focus your attention instead on him. That is the message of this passage for us this morning. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the teaching of your word. We pray that you would please help us to understand it when it's hard, to take it to heart when it's uncomfortable, but ultimately to rest in it when we see the glory of your mercy in Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.